This morning we will be in 1 Corinthians 13, the text of Scripture that we have just read. What I want to do, though, is gain some context before we focused in on these three verses. Have you ever used an expensive camera? Maybe you have one, or you know somebody that does, and you've used it. You ever had one of those long lenses, and you start focusing with a wide angle, and then you turn the lens, and it starts focusing in. And if you have a really nice camera with a long lens, you can focus a great distance away. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start with a wide angle to gain some of the context. And then we're going to, within about 5 minutes, we're going to focus down on to just the three verses that we've read. I think this is my fifth Sunday preaching here, and I've been, as a pulpit fill person, just speaking on this text or that text, and I haven't been doing a series. Almost always when I preach, I start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go through the end of a book. That's how I normally do it. And I personally believe that's a much better way to normally handle the Word. The reason for that is you're constantly reminded of the context. You don't, just fly into a verse and preach on it and fly out of it, and then the next Sunday you're somewhere completely different. So I think it's important for us to gain that wide-angle exposure before we focus in on just these three verses. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. These three verses are right in the center of a section of the book of 1 Corinthians. That section starts in chapter 12, and that section ends at the end of chapter 14. And this is a section on the use of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, previous to the text we'll be looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul spends the entire chapter defining spiritual gifts. And in it, he says that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. Every single member of the body, and this is the language that he's using in chapter 12. Every single member of the body has a part to play within the membership. Can you imagine not having a right foot? How very difficult it would be to walk without a right foot. Or can you imagine not having a left hand? How difficult it would be to open a package. Maybe almost, you have to have scissors or something. How would you open a package if you were a war veteran and had only one hand? Can you imagine not having a hand, one of your hands? This is the very illustration that Paul, not having hand, but he uses the body metaphor to describe the importance of every single member in the church. Now, we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, written to, of course, the church at Corinth. And we probably all are aware somewhat, if not very well, what the problems were at Corinth. They were manifold. This was a really worldly church. And the apostle is writing the first letter to them to answer issues that have been told to him. And so he is writing in response to information that he has received. And so he's going through sequentially dealing with certain problems that exist in this fairly carnal church. Now, when he gets to chapter 12, he's going to deal specifically with the problem of tongue speaking, and we'll only touch on that a little bit today. He is dealing with the problem of tongue speaking, but in doing so, he gives a full-orbed discussion of spiritual gifts and their use in the church. That's chapter 12. The use of spiritual gifts. Now, what's in chapter 14, the text after our chapter? That's all about the abuse of gifts, and in particular, the abuse of that one gift, tongue speaking. Okay, so we won't spend any more time on chapters 12 or 13. Let's now move the lens a little bit tighter. Let's not tighten down all the way, but let's move the lens a little tighter. And let's look at chapter 13 as a whole. If chapter 12 is about the use of spiritual gifts and the definition of what spiritual gifts are, and chapter 14 is about the abuse of gifts, what do you figure that chapter 13 is there for? Give you just a second to think about it. Chapter 13 is here to deal with, to help the believers to understand that the use of spiritual gifts, though it is very important that all members be a part of the body and exercise their gifts, it is even more important that when they are exercising their gifts, that they do so with the proper motive. And what is the motive, of course? I think we all know what chapter 13 is about. This is the love chapter. It's the agape chapter. It's incredibly important. It is, as we are going to see in these three verses, it is incredibly important. I can't overemphasize how important it is that when we as a body, and I know I'm not a member of this body, but I'll use just a collective we, when we as a body use our spiritual gifts, that we are doing so with a proper motivation. Can we be honest? I'll be honest. How many times do I do something for someone else with a false motive? I mean, we should talk about that as we get down to some application later. So this is where we will be focused in on today, talking about love, agape. Now, we've moved the lens about halfway down. Let's consider all of what's in chapter 13 before we focus on just the three verses. We see here in chapter 13, three paragraphs. We will study in more detail the first three verses, which talk about the importance of love. In verses 4 through 7, there are 15 characteristics of love. 15 verbs, not nouns, verbs that describe the actions of a loving person. Somebody who is agape will be this, or will not be like that. So there are 15 characteristics of love in verses 4 through 7. Perhaps we will have an opportunity in a couple of weeks, we may look at these verses. And then the third paragraph starts in verse 8 and goes down either to the end of verse 12, maybe in your Bible, verse 13 is set apart as kind of a conclusory sentence. But verses 8 through 13 form the last paragraph. And here we read about the importance of love stated in a different way, and that is this: all the spiritual gifts are going to be set aside. In fact, even things that aren't spiritual gifts, like faith in God and hope, even those will cease. They will come to an end. What will remain forever? What will remain into eternity? The one thing that will remain beyond all spiritual gifts and even beyond faith and hope is love. Why does faith end? Because we don't need faith when we're in the presence of God. We don't need it. We're there. We don't need hope when we're in the presence of God. When we are transitioned into eternity, those things will be gone. It is love in verse 13 that abides, and that's why it is the greatest. So Paul is trying to wake the Corinthians up, shake them up a bit. You're using your spiritual gifts and you're doing it for selfish motives. You want to look good in front of others. Okay. The abuses were, again, many. And he's focusing on love and how important it is. So let's now focus our lens all the way down and look at verses 1 through 3. Let me read them one more time for us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. When a pastor preaches expositorily, there are essentially two kinds of messages that he can deliver. One is a deductive message, and one is an inductive message. In a deductive message, the preacher will state the thesis or the theme of the text of Scripture at the beginning. And then the 3 points, 2 points, 4 points will serve to prove from the Word that that thesis is true. That's what is known as a deductive message. And much of the time, when a preacher preaches from the epistles, okay, from the didactic material, material that's intended for teaching, his message will be deductive. And that's what this one will be today. The other type of expository message is inductive. And much of the time when a preacher speaks from a text that is narrative, that is stories in the Scripture, accounts of things that have happened, he will much of the time use an inductive message, which means that he'll start with a question that won't be answered until the end. And the answer to that question is the thesis of the text. And he'll use the main points to help you to inductively see what the text is about. And then he'll give you the punchline, the thesis of that portion of the Word of God at the end. This morning, we're going to be, as preachers typically are in epistolary material, we're going to be using a deductive message. So let me tell you at the very beginning what these three verses are about. These three verses teach us this, that love determines whether we, as members of the body, help or hinder our church. Let me say it one more time. Love determines whether we help or hinder our church when we are using our spiritual gifts. What the apostle is going to do is exaggerate for effect. He is going to use four hyperboles in order to show us that even if you could do this and did not or were not motivated by love when you did this, you would be worthless and the things that you are doing are going to be harmful. So let's now focus in on verse 1. Do you see at the beginning, the if I? We have at the beginning of verse 1, if I. At the beginning of verse 2, we see it again, if I. In the middle of verse 3, once again, if I. At the beginning of verse 3, if I. And in the middle of verse 3, if I. Here are five actions, okay? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. In verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge. If I have all faith. In verse 3, if I give away all that I have. And last, if I deliver up my body to be burned. Five if I clauses, actually phrases. These are five actions, five spiritual gifts that can be used in the body, at least in the first century. Then there are three statements of motive. So there's five action statements and then three statements of motive. Look at the middle of verse 1. but have not love. Or near the end of verse 2, but have not love. Or at the end of verse 3, but have not love. If I use my spiritual gifts, but have not love as my motive, what is the result? There are five spiritual gifts stated in these five actions. There are three statements of motive. It's exactly the same statement each time, but have not love. And then notice that there are three first-person personal pronoun statements. Three I's. I am in the middle of verse 1. It says, I am at the end of verse 2. And at the end of verse 3, it's not I am, but I gain. So look at the results. Even if I could speak in the tongue of an angel, what's the result? I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Or in verse 2, even if I knew everything and used that in the church, even if I were omniscient and used that for teaching in the body, surely that would bring a lot of benefit to the body. Not according to the apostle. What does he say at the end of verse 2? I am nothing. Or at the end of verse 3, even if I delivered up my body to be burned, but did it for any reason other than love, surely there would be a big reward in heaven for me if I were a martyr and were burned at the stake. Not according to the Apostle Paul. There'd be zero reward for that in heaven. What does he say? I gain nothing. So, here's the structure of this passage. Now, let's look at four hyperboles that will drive home the thesis that love determines whether we will help or hinder our church. What are those four hyperboles? The first one is the greatest speaking. That's in verse 1. The second one is the greatest knowledge. That's in verse 2. The third one is the greatest faith. That's at the end of verse 2. And then in verse 3, we have the last one, which is the greatest giving. Even if you had the greatest speaking ability, or had the greatest knowledge, or had amazing faith, or lastly, even if you gave everything away, sold it all, and then gave all the proceeds to the poor, or even if you gave up your body to be burned. Wow, that's the greatest giving. Even if all of these hyperbolic statements were true about us, and we exercised our spiritual gifts. I mean, intuitively, I'm going to think, well, there'd be great benefit. Yeah, okay, my motive's not right, but hey, if I've got all knowledge and I'm teaching the Word of God to the congregation, there's surely going to be benefit, isn't there? Again, my flesh wants to say, yes, there'll be benefit, but as I look at the Word of God, as we look at the text, we have to conclude that that is actually not the case, that we're actually probably doing more harm than we are good if we exercise our spiritual gifts out of a motive other than love. So, the greatest speaking, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Here's our first hyperbolic statement. Maybe I should define hyperbole just in case. Someone might not know what that is. What is a statement of hyperbole? It is essentially exaggeration for effect. And so Paul gives four exaggerations, all of them essentially impossible. Maybe the body to be burned, at least in that day, they weren't thinking about it. 10 years later, they would be. Okay. There was crucifixion, but there wasn't the burning of bodies in AD 56 when he was writing this. So, I mean, these are all exaggerated statements. So in the first one, if I speak in the tongues of men. Now, that was the particular problem that the Corinthians were struggling with. There were people who were using the gift of tongues to You ever seen the Barney Fife, to kind of show off in church? Well, and I personally think it was a foreign language that they were speaking. So they're able to speak in a language that they don't know. Now, what would you assume if you were able to speak in a language that you did not know? Well, number one, that God was clearly allowing you to use your gift. And then number two, you would assume that if God were working through you to speak in a language that you did not know, that there would be some benefit as a result. What Paul tells us is, look, you may be able to speak in a language that you have not learned. And in the first, I don't believe, by the way, that this is still a gift that's available in our century, and that I think I can prove from verses 8 and following. But in the first century they were doing this, you would just assume that God was using you and that there was benefit since this was happening. But in reality, this tongue speaking, which was being abused by the Corinthians, resulted in nothing more than noise. But now look at the hyperbolic statement. Basically, most of these hyperbolic statements are paired with something that was being done in the day. So tongue speaking is not the hyperbole. The hyperbole is actually the next part. If I speak in the tongues of men, which was being done, or even of angels. Look, the Corinthians weren't able to speak the angelic dialect. What benefit would that have even had in the church? The best they could do was a foreign language, which would show that they had a spiritual gift. But even if they could speak in the angelic dialect, which those that have learned Hebrew, tend to laugh and say it's going to be Hebrew. I doubt it's going to be Hebrew. I think it's going to be a language other than any of the ones that we speak on this earth. Even if we could speak in an angelic dialect in the church, supposedly for the benefit of the church, surely there would be gain. Well, if we do that, if I could, as a preacher, speak to you with an angelic language, the very speech of heaven, you would just, I would assume, right, that there would be benefit. Paul says, if I do that, but I'm not motivated by love, what am I? Or what really is the result? I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In the first of this pair, noisy gong and then clanging cymbal, I'd prefer to actually translate this hunk of brass rather than brass that's fashioned. I think what the apostle is saying here is, look, if you practice your spiritual gift, preacher, and you're not motivated by love, here's the result. Take a hunk of brass and drop it on a non-carpeted floor. Clang, clang, clang. Noise. That's all you're doing. You're just making noise. Or the second part, a cymbal. Okay, I know there are some folks in the congregation here that play instruments and play in bands or orchestras. Can you imagine? Sometimes I've been to an orchestra, and there will, in the middle of the orchestral arrangement, the first violin will have a short solo, and it'll be virtuoso, and beautiful, and they'll do the solo. Now, could you imagine the spotlight, as it were, not being on the first violinist, but instead the person in the back with the cymbal? How do you do a solo with cymbals? You can't really. I suppose you could, but I mean, I've never seen that, never heard that. Why? Because it's just the same basic sound, clang, clang, which has, that percussion instrument has benefit with the entire orchestra, but you can't really do a solo with it. And so the apostle is saying, look, if you are speaking in any of the various kinds of gifts that includes speech, teaching, preaching, word of encouragement, that type of thing. If you're doing that and you're not motivated by love, all you're doing is making noise. Nothing more. The result is zero, not benefiting the body. That's the greatest speaking. Let's look at the greatest knowledge. Remember, love determines whether we will help our church or hinder our church. Secondly, the greatest knowledge. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Let's not go on to the next if I statement. Let's just focus on the first one in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers. Now, I think that was available in the first century. I don't believe this is for the here and now today. But I do believe, I know there was, there were people who had the gift of prophecy in the first century New Testament days. So, the gift of prophecy, it's not uncommon in that day. There are quite a few people that are going to have this gift. If I had this gift today and I received revelation directly from God and then shared that revelation either by mouth or pen, wouldn't there be benefit for the church and some reward for me in heaven eternally for doing that? The answer is no. If I'm motivated by something other than love, no. Even the use of the gift of prophecy would not guarantee any benefit to those hearing it or to me practicing it. But then look at the next part. Here's the hyperbolic statement. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and had all knowledge. Can you imagine if there was at some seminary a professor who was omniscient? That's literally the definition of all knowledge. Omni, all knowledge. Okay. So can you imagine if there were an omniscient professor somewhere? Do you think that there would be a large enrollment at that seminary? I can just guarantee you that there would. Be a huge enrollment. It'd probably be the world's largest seminary. And the students and the graduates would say, why would you go anywhere else? You have to come to this school because here's, you know, we've got an omniscient professor. He knows everything. In fact, the very mysteries of the scripture. I mean, he wrote the book on the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, he understands it thoroughly. He can explain it to us so that it's completely comprehensible. I mean, I personally think that there's no one that's ever made, you know, some have used illustrations and gotten us close to understanding fully the doctrine of the Trinity. But, you know, I don't think we're on this side of heaven going to fully grasp how God is three in one. But here is a statement by Paul saying that even if that professor in a seminary was omniscient, so much so that he could even explain the unexplainable mysteries, how Jesus is 100% man and 100% God simultaneously, and so forth. These types of mysteries. Okay, peccability, impeccability, all the great, you know, doctrinal discussions. He could explain them all for you. If that professor taught for 20 years and never once in class was motivated to speak and teach and disciple his students by love, instead, it was all about himself. Was all about how great he was and how much knowledge he had. There's really not a benefit. Counterintuitive, yes. There's really not a benefit. He's doing damage to those to whom he's teaching. Of course, this is the context of a church. So, you know, a preacher, even if he had the gift of omniscience and could explain all mysteries, or a teacher in a Sunday school or an adult Bible fellowship had that ability and is motivated by something other than love, what will the result be? Well, before we look at that result at the end of verse 2, let's finish that second if I statement in the that we see in the middle of verse 2. So, first if I statement, if I could speak in the tongues of men and even of angels. Second if I statement, if I had prophetic powers, even to the point of understanding all mysteries when I teach and had all knowledge. Now third, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. I think this is a third example of hyperbole. Here we have a comparison between the gift of faith, and we see from Romans and other places that there is an actual gift of faith, that some people have this spiritual gift. Okay? So, if a person in the church has the spiritual gift of faith, so much so that they can pray, as Jesus says in the Gospels, and a mountain would just be lifted up and thrown into the sea, even if they had that strong of faith, so as to remove mountains, and were praying and practicing this spiritual gift by some motivation other than love, some selfish motivation, what would the result be? Well, into verse 2, I am nothing. The first result, hey, the use of the gift is basically worthless. You're just making noise. This second one, though, this second result statement, I am nothing, goes beyond the first one. The first one just says, look, the result of the use of your spiritual gift is worthlessness. But the second one goes further than that, and it touches on the person, him or herself. Because in the second one, it's not just I'm producing nothing, just noise in the first example. Now, I am nothing. Now it's touching on the life and character of the person who is supposedly practicing this gift for the benefit of the body. I am nothing. That one hurts. I'm a spiritual zero at least part of the time. That's what he's saying. And then we come to the last exaggeration in verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The greatest speaking in verse 1, the greatest knowledge, and the greatest faith in verse 2, and finally, the greatest giving. Yes, there is a spiritual gift, okay, mentioned in the New Testament about giving, okay, the gift of helps and so forth. In verse 3, we are can you imagine right now when you wake up tomorrow morning, you talk with your wife, and the two of you agree, we are going to sell everything we have, and we are going to give all of the proceeds of that to the poor. Can you imagine doing that? Let's imagine it for a second. So you go home tonight, you discuss it, and tomorrow you start the process. We're going to sell our house. We are going to sell our vehicle, or if you have a couple of vehicles, both of them. The lawnmower, it's gone. Okay? All the clothes in the closet will keep two outfits. That'll be it. We'll just keep two outfits. All the rest of them, either Goodwill or we're going to, you know, we'll go to the secondhand clothing store and we'll sell them all. All the toys, okay? My daughter has a little pink blanket. We sell her little pink blanket, you know? And she doesn't like that. You know, for me, it would be my books. Now, I think that's actually sacrilegious to say that, but selling all my books, okay, that's just a bit of jest, but, you know, I can't even imagine selling my books, my tools. I need, you know, as a preacher, I need tools for my service. Selling all my books. What is it for you? What are the things that you use the most? If you're a carpenter, can you imagine selling all of your tools? I mean, we're just not going to do this. This isn't how, you know, we can't operate. We couldn't have, now if, maybe if you were single and you were going to, okay, possibly you could almost do this. But Paul says, everything, even if I give away all that I have for the benefit of others, supposedly, I mean, surely then when I reach the other side, that is when I'm translated and go to heaven, surely then there would be, wow, accrued reward. God, Jesus would be, you know, would you know, grant me some reward. Well, that's not what it says. And then look at the second example here. And even if I deliver up my body to be burned, the burning of Christians came about one decade after Paul wrote this. This idea of pagans burning, you know, those they didn't like. Yeah, I mean, it wasn't unheard of in history, but it was not common until after Nero. There weren't Christians being burned. They weren't being boiled in a pot of oil yet. There weren't stakes on which people were tied yet and being set aflame, Christians. This wasn't happening. There were crucifixions, and there was the much more humane stoning. And you think, stoning, I don't want to be stoned, I'd rather be crucified. No, you wouldn't. Because stoning in the Old Testament, you get hit with a large stone first that instantly kills you. And then people symbolically throw smaller stones. At least that's what the law requires. That's not always how it happened. Sometimes you would be pelted with smaller stones until you died. But that's not what was supposed to happen. Even in capital punishment, there was supposed to be some sense of, in a way, humanity. Yes, we take men's blood. Government must do that. Government is in charge of shedding man's blood if man's blood has been shed. Okay, so capital punishment is a right thing, but done in certain ways. Never by burning. This would never be allowed in the Pentateuch. Paul doesn't really, you know, think that this is going to come about, and I think he's really, in his mind, exaggerating a little bit here. But do you realize that one decade later, there would be an insane, literally an insane emperor named Nero, who was doing ghastly things to Christians? In Rome, there are seven hills. On top of one of those hills was the emperor's palace. It's called the Palatine Hill, the Palace Hill. Within one decade, Nero was gathering Christians, having them hoarded by his military. He was impaling, you know, I won't be too graphic here, I'll be careful, okay? But he was impaling them on a stake after they had been dipped in tar, rolled in tar. And then they had holes dug all the way around the large grassy area on top of the Palatine Hill. And they would drop, still alive, the car-covered, impaled Christians into these holes, put them all the way around this grassy area, in the middle of which Nero would have his nightly festivities, which were, you know, fairly debauched. And then they would light them. The stench was so bad that as it wafted down the hills, because they had five-story buildings all over, jam-packed city, people everywhere. The stench was so bad that there were lots of complaints against Nero. The Senate was disgusted with Nero for doing this. within one decade, this would actually go from being somewhat of a hyperbolic statement to actually being real. And Paul says that even those believers, can you imagine that? Wife, children separated from them, hoarded. Maybe your wife and children are put out in the theater, in the hippodrome, wherever, and they are not the hippodrome, but the Colosseum. And, you know, there are wild beasts and there are people going crazy for the audience's entertainment. This was real. This happened to Christians for their faith. They suffered martyrdom in these ways. Even some of them being burned or boiled in oil. Some of them lit as a torch to light nightly festivities. Paul says, even if I delivered my body up to be burned, but did it for something other than love, I personally gain nothing. So we have in the first of the results, into verse 1, if I employ the greatest speaking, supposedly for the benefit of the church, but I'm not motivated by love, the result, okay, is that I produce nothing of value. In verse 2, if I exercise the greatest knowledge and the greatest faith, and I do so for some reason, some motive other than love, I am of no value. Not only do I produce nothing of value, but I am of no value to the assembly then. And then finally, the last result. In the end of verse 3, I gain nothing. And what he's saying is, I gain nothing of value. I produce nothing of value if I exercise my gifts without love. I am of no value and I gain nothing. I gain nothing of value. The result, the reality, and the reward. Now, we're at the end of the text. And what often happens is when the preacher explains the text, we agree, of course, with the text. I mean, we're not going to disagree with Paul. We believe that these things are true. But sometimes it's really hard for us to translate the text of Scripture into real life. And sometimes, you know, a closing illustration will really help us to do that. So let me share one illustration with you to hopefully drive this point home. And this one will be a personal illustration. One of the difficulties, one of the things that I personally struggle with, I believe that Robin mentioned this morning that we take care of my dad. We've taken care of him for almost 16 years now. He has late-stage MS. He lives in a wheelchair all the time except at night when he's in bed. He can't move his left arm at all, nor his legs at all. The MS encroaches up the spine, and it's basically about to his neck now. So he can't control anything whatever beneath his neck, except for his right arm and two fingers and his thumb on his right hand. And those are going. Okay, so he's losing those maybe another year or two, and he probably won't even have opposable grip. Okay? Now, that should be a labor of, should be a labor of love. Sometimes it is. But as I look back over the years, and I think, how many times have I been frustrated, aggravated, even angry at my dad? How many times, you know, when I'm turning him at night, you know, get up in the middle of the night, turn him, and I get him all situated, and he's all happy. And then I, you know, get back in bed, and he calls because he's not quite comfortable enough. Yeah, I just get up like this. Yeah. Oh, yes, we're at. You think so? Oh, the temptation is just grab the draw sheet, the sheet that you use to draw them back, pull them back and forth on the bed. I mean, the temptation is just tired, get frustrated. How often, does my care for my father become merely, and this is the key here, duty driven, as opposed to love motivated? Why are you here this morning? Can I be direct in application? I think it's wise to. Why are you? Ask yourself, why are you here this morning? I mean, it's kind of like a factory worker with some, kind of like a factory worker who walks into the factory. I know they don't really do this anymore. It's all electronic, but grabs the punch card. I used to work at a Pepsi factory in the summers. Grabs the punch card and puts it in the, little clock machine, and you hear the click and you put the card back. Clock in, do my work, can't wait to be done, to get home, clock out. Why are you here? Why am I here? Are we here strictly out of a sense of duty? Let's be honest, we've all been at church at times for nothing more than just a sense of duty. But if that's all that we are doing week in and week out, yeah, once in a while, but if that's what we're doing week in and week out, and we're just here because it's what Christians do, then Paul is going to tell you, look, you are producing nothing of value. You're probably, and it's not a guarantee, but very often duty-driven Christians are actually doing harm to the body rather than doing good. Now, that's not a foregone conclusion in these three verses. You may not be completely doing damage or harm, but very often that is the result. If we're merely here out of a sense of duty, we're producing nothing of value. We are of no value, at least at that time, and there will be no reward for that service. Why are you here? Is it like me with my dad sometimes in the middle of the night? Wake up in the morning. It's early. We didn't get much sleep last night. Oh, the kids are tired, and we got to get in. Is there joy? Is there a desire to fellowship with the believers, with the body? A desire to be involved in the life of the church on Sunday or not? It's probably the easiest way to apply this text, given that the context is all about the body, the local assembly, and the use of spiritual gifts. Duty-driven Christianity is probably the easiest way to explain what the apostle's saying. So we conclude with this statement. Love determines whether you and I, whether we will help or hinder our local church. What motivates you? Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we confess to you, Lord, that there are times when our motives for service are selfish, when they are for personal aggrandizement, when they are duty-driven, when they are done so that we might gain applause or approval, when they're done so that we might gain something from some other member of the church. Lord, we don't wish this to be, but in our carnality at times it's true. Forgive us for this. Help us instead to emulate the 15 characteristics of love that follow these verses. May we be patient and kind. May we be members of the congregation that bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things for your sake, first and foremost, because we love you with our whole hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And secondly, because we love others as our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are praying, commanded us or told us to do so. Lord, may we be a church of agape, of love, and may visitors who come see that in us. Help me to be that way. Help us all to be that way. Thank you for this great text of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.